last October, our daughter married a Scotsman. That meant that Valerie and I have made several trips to Scotland in the past year or so. And in our travels, we came across local churches. And they have on their signboard in Scotland the word Kirrick. And I asked our son-in-law what this word meant, and he said, a congregation. And I thought, why didn't we use the word Kirrick instead of ecclesia? Because that's what it's all about. It's a congregation, a group of people worshipping God. That's what it's all about. We sometimes place too much emphasis on the interpretation of a transliterated Greek word. It's just a group of people who worship God. Let's open our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We're going to have a look, first of all, at what Jesus talked about in terms of the church, the ecclesia, the Kyrick. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, reading from the NIV. Now the point that I want to lift out of this verse is something that most of us do not consider at all, in that Jesus expected there to be a church. He did not found a church. He assumed that in due course there would be a church, a community, a congregation of believers. You see how easy it is, because we concentrate on these in these verses on one issue, we miss something else. Jesus assumed that there would be a congregation, a church, a community of believers. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. And we know the passage, it's well thumbed and well written and well read in our community. But again, let me highlight a different word. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as would be a pagan or a tax collector. And again, I highlight the fact that Jesus assumed that there would be a congregation, a community. It's taken for granted that in due course, when there were problems, there would be a community of believers to whom one could tell it to. There is an assumption. There is an acceptance. And thirdly, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, again, the same very clear assumption. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him so doing when he returns, etc., etc. And again, there is the presumption that when the master returns, whenever that will be, there will be a community. There will be a household. There will be a congregation to which there are servants and to which there is service committed. So Jesus, in his teaching, did not found a church. He did not found an ecclesia. He did not found a community. All Jesus did was to teach, to select, and to teach a group of itinerant preachers. He was purely preaching and teaching in a small, isolated, despised territory, an outpost of the Roman Empire. And yet what he did was to change the world. That's amazing. Keep that in your mind throughout the week, that it's the work of Jesus that we are concerned with, not ourselves, not our organization. We are focusing in upon him. He is the foundation. Let's never forget that he is the stone which the builders rejected, but it's become the headstone of the corner. And something which is only really apparent when you travel in Israel is that ancient buildings were built on the side of a mountain, and they're built on the rock of the mountain. That's the rock of God, upon which Jesus, the cornerstone of the new community of believers, was built and established. But Jesus assumed that there would be, in due course, a community. We're going to be looking at that community. And I want this morning to look at its organisation. And I want to compare what they did then with what we do now, and to possibly draw some conclusions. Conclusions which I'm going to say at the outset may well be challenging. I make no apology for that. That's what we're here for, to be challenged. To be challenged by the Master, to be challenged by the New Testament, and to do what is right. Never mind tradition. We are here to do what is right, what is good, holy, and true. And if that is against the way we do things, we've got to learn anew. That's what it's about. I make no apologies for that. That's what it's about. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we look at the way in which the first century ecclesias were constructed and organized. The community grew. It grew from very small beginnings to enormous sizes. First of all, Acts chapter 1. Let's just run briefly through the Acts of the Apostles and let's see how this growth occurred from an embryo group to thousands. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So, in this chapter, from the ascension of Jesus and that which immediately followed it, within a matter of weeks, they had grown from 12 to 120. 120, well, that's more people than are in this room at this moment. And the growth was phenomenal. Let's run through it. From there we go to chapter 2 and verse... Chapter 2 and verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. 3,000? Wow! Gone from 12, 120, 3,000! And they were added in one day. And then we go on to chapter 6 and verse 7. chapter 6 and verse 7, where we read, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." And I've suggested a large number, maybe. And then we move on through. See if I can get this to work properly. There we are. So those are the references, and that's the growth across those first few weeks. Amongst the Pharisees, of course, in due course, Saul and others. The point that I want to make straight away is that the growth of the early church was rapid and fast. We find great difficulty in getting our heads around that conversion rate. But that's what happened. That's what the scriptures record. The one item that I want to just remind you, that there are a great number of priests obedient to the faith, that I suspect had a major influence in the early growth. I want to make an aside, something that I happen to believe, that the fundamental problem of the New Testament was Christianity to become but another strain of Judaism, or was it to become an independent religion standing on its own two feet? That was a major problem. And we must read the whole of the New Testament in the light of that dilemma. I do not for one moment believe the New Testament is about the influence of Greek thinking. I do not believe it's about Hellenism versus Christianity. It is about Judaism versus the truth in Christ. And all the speeches, but one in the Acts, all of the letters, including, dare I say, the book of Revelation, is fundamentally about the challenge to Jewish converts about how they are to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we quietly ignore. If it were not so, there would be not so many detailed quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. And again, just as an aside, just think about the book of Revelation, just for a moment. Just think how many, is it 2,000, 2,500 quotations from the rest of Scripture? There is no other book in the whole of the Bible that contains more references and allusions to the rest of the Bible, most of which are Jewish, to which a non-Jew would not understand at all. And if we're to understand the scriptures, we need to take that on board. And that arises out of the fact that many Jewish leaders became converts to the faith. So in this vast growth, in this rapid growth, there is this constant development into a Jewish arena. And we need to remember that as we look at what they preached and how they worshipped. It was, for the most part, a steady modification of the Jewish way of life to become something unique. That we must keep in the back of our minds. So, the first big problem was precisely that. Acts chapter 15. So in their organization, they had growth. And in their growth, they had crises. And in their crises, they had a solution. Acts chapter 15. We're not going to spend long on this chapter. We could, because it's the divine way of tackling problems. We somehow seem to have forgotten this in our consideration of issues. Right. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Heard that sort of thing before? Has parallels in our world today. Excuse me. I'll try not to cough too much. It's just a problem I have, and please bear with me. So, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, call them agitators, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "Then Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter stood up, "Brothers," and etc., etc. So notice that the way that they tackled it. There was a problem. Two were appointed. Two went up to Jerusalem to meet the elders. When they got there, the agitators said, no, we've got to keep the law of Moses. We've got to keep true to our ancient tradition. So Peter rehearsed precisely what had happened. He went through the way in which the Lord had showed him, the most conservative Jew of all, that one must be no respecter of persons. And fundamentally, he said that was because the grace of God was active. And we'll come back to that tomorrow. That's found in verse 11. "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved." That's the fundamental key. Then, notice the organisation. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous things. And when they had finished, verse 13, James spoke up, and he then, as the chair of the conference, used his wisdom to put together a diplomatic package. He then negotiated a consensus. He then steered the whole conference through to a diplomatic statement. Signed it, sealed it, and sent it by the hand of two disciples to all the ecclesias. And they accepted what was said. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? They demonstrated trust and accepted what had been said and put it into practice. That's what they did. Why can't we do the same? They're simple. The problem is, brethren and sisters, it's too simple for us. We don't like simple answers. We like to be complicated. They had a problem. Out of that vast number, there were many Jews obedient to the faith, and those Jews, with agitators leading, "You've got to obey the law of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the sacrifice. You've got to have the ritual. You've got to go through the holy days. You can't be saved unless you do that." They formed a conference. They talked about it. They listened to each other. And the chairman, with great wisdom, put together a package, which they formed into a communique, which they sent by the hand of two respected brethren to all the ecclesias. And they accepted what was said. Well, simple. Why can't we do the same? And they had phenomenal growth. I don't know when Acts 15 occurred. We don't know what date. But definitely nearer than 150 years. definitely nearer the problem than 50 years. So the growth and the organisation of the way of tackling issues is there in the Acts of the Apostles. I want now to turn to the organisation. Before we do that, let me just highlight one or two questions that I've put down just to get you thinking. Why and how did the early church grow so fast? What were the arrangements for interview and baptism? Somebody raised this morning. What were the requirements for belief linked to the previous one? And finally, how did the large number of Jewish converts affect the early church? Well, we've concentrated on the latter. But think about the former. And just to give you a little anecdotal information, just as a sort of an aside, which you'll like this because it may help. As you know, we've had some experience in mission work in different parts of the world over the last 10 years. It is quite difficult to interview someone for baptism when they are illiterate, they come from a Muslim background, live in a Muslim village in a Muslim region, and you're working with a translator. And it's really difficult when you're working with two translators, i.e. from English to one language, that language, the language of the person being interviewed. That's tough. How do you know that the person who said, I want to be baptized, understands the truth? My instinct tells me, and I share with you, you know very quickly. And I was telling a brother this morning, and I'll share with you a situation. That precise situation occurred in India 2 or 3 years ago. A lady who was illiterate from a Muslim background wanted to be baptized. So my opening question to her through two translators was, why do you want to be baptized? Her eyes filled with tears, and her immediate reply, translated back through two translators, was, I want to be there to welcome Jesus when he returns. Now, you stop and think about her reply. It tells you quite a lot. You then proceed on the same way. And we then moved on to, what do you mean by baptism? She then quoted three chapters from the letter to the Romans off the top of her head. And then explained about how being born, that she was a mother, had three children. And she explained through sign language, I could follow exactly what she was meaning, about her baby being born. And she said, water, 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 I want to come down and be born. She understood what baptism was about. You don't need chapter and verse, you need understanding, you need commitment, you need a life. And to me, that's one of the answers to that question. The other is that I think the majority were schooled in the Old Testament. They knew their scriptures through and through. And therefore, they had to be retaught just really one major component, that Christ was Messiah and that he had to die upon a cross and be raised from the dead. But again, all of the figures and the language behind that occur in the Old Testament. So that may be why it was possible to baptize in such a short period of time so many people. So what about the organization? Well, first of all, and we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're doing that, let me just put up, first of all, apostles. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the scene is described for us and the roles are listed. Ephesians chapter 4, and from verses 1 through to 16. And I'm going to home in on verse 22. it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. What for? To prepare God's people for work of service, that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 22-23. All right, is that right? No. 11 and 12, sorry. Testing you, yes. Don't hesitate to query. First of all, apostles. Apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That was their first criteria. They were appointed and sent by God. The word apostle, to send. There were originally 12, and they were added to. Paul and Barnabas, we are told, were apostles. And of course, Judas lost the role, and presumably Matthias replaced and is part of that apostleship. We have no equivalent body today. Very clearly, no one has witnessed the resurrection. So that's quite simple and straightforward. Next, much more interesting, bishops and elders. Basically, the word bishop means to be an overseer, a manager, an organizer, a director. See, we use different terms. But essentially, that's what a bishop is and does. He's responsible for spiritual teaching and the well-being of brothers and sisters. Matters of finance and organisation came within his brief. But we read very clearly, and I'm not going to go into the passages, you know them well in Timothy and Titus, about a bishop should be X, Y, and Z. They had to be men of high regard. Men of repute, men of wisdom, men of understanding. And I submit that we do have something similar in our structure of ecclesial community life. We have our recording brethren, we have our secretaries, we have our managers. But please note, they should be of high spiritual calibre as well as good administrators. Now, years ago, when I was doing research in education, there was a commonly accepted model for professional leaders of large schools. They had to be the leading professional and the senior administrator. Now, the leading professional means that you have to be the best teacher in the school, and the best administrator able to organise and manage. That's the role that bishops should be able to fulfil, and the criteria for appointment. They should be both the leading professional and the chief administrator. Now, that's not always possible. And I would suggest that sometimes the role can indeed be split between two personalities. And in some ecclesias, we would do well to remember that the chief administrator is not necessarily the spiritual elder, and vice versa. I just make that as an aside, because I think it's something that we don't always understand. But we need that leadership, and we need those men to be of high spiritual calibre, highly respected. Then we come to deacons. And this is the interesting one. Deacons are ministers or servants. All right? And they can be male or female. The evidence of that is Phoebe was a deacon. And if I can pick up the reference quick enough, we may be able to have a look at what her role was all about. Romans chapter 16. And this is where life gets interesting. Romans chapter 16. And the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now that is the divine sanction that in the role of a deacon we can have male or female. She was the minister, she was the deacon of the church in Cenchrea. She cared for, and that's more than just doing the teas, that is in a responsible way. More than that, she actually was the messenger to take this letter. Wow. She carried the most important theological document of the whole of the Bible. Thank God for Phoebe. Because if she'd lost it, we wouldn't have it. The problem with the role of sisters in ecclesial life, and I say this quite gently, because you may not agree with me, is that unfortunately we owe more to 19th century Victorian attitudes than to scriptural teaching. It's hard for us to get forward and to take the teaching of the scriptures and put it into practice. Our organisation would be of great, would have great value added to it if we recognised just a little more the role of our sisters and their significance in ecclesial life. Their input. Just think, brethren, the number of times on arranging committees and boards that you have sat where you have made harsh decisions. You felt you needed to maintain the truth. But if your wife had been there, you wouldn't have made it. She wouldn't have let you. Because wives are mothers. And mothers and fathers look at things differently. And a number of our issues of ecclesial life, in my judgment, would not have arisen if our sisters had been much more involved than they are and have been. Just think about it. See, those of us who have worked in professions have always had to work alongside. And that's great. It's the best person for the job. You don't think whether they're male or female, a brother or sister. It's their quality to do the job, their ability to do the job. And that little incident to me sanctions an awareness and a role development that we could do well to follow. And we have to trust each other that we can learn from each other. I shall never forget a business meeting where we had a very difficult matter to decide upon. And the ecclesia were there, and we were discussing. And a sister who, by her professional job, holds a very senior post and used to handling difficulties, used to handling people, said in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes, she summarised the whole scene. And her wisdom in what she said was apparent to everybody, and there was silence. And we went forward on that which really she had commented upon. Thank God for such sisters. Thank God for their thoughts and their contribution to our service and our fellowship. I leave that for you to consider. There are then teachers and prophets. I thought I'd listed, yes, somewhere. Come on. Right, prophets. Now again, we tend to think of prophets as being those who predict the future. No. Forget that. A prophet, by definition, is one who speaks forth. He may forespeak, i.e. predict, but he primarily is one who opens God's word and speaks it forth. That is the definition of a prophet. And it is apparent that men and women, and I'll justify that in a moment, were in this sense prophets. They read the word of God. They taught. They were teachers. Think about it. Teachers are those who explain. Maybe in private groups, maybe in home, maybe in school, in the marketplace. Again, male and female. Just think of Aquila and Priscilla, who opened their house and taught and shared in the work of preaching. And I know from practical experience, when you go as a man, you are a threat in many societies. You go as husband and wife, and immediately it softens the image and demonstrates that we do have this relationship in Christ. Now I want to come back to this comment about prophet. Now I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I said there would be some things this morning that might be hard to understand and accept. 1 Corinthians 11 is the chapter that we know about head coverings. Oh yes, that it's all in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. But if you actually stop to carefully read the passage, let's share it together. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. Now, as I read that, those two phrases are balanced. It's a balanced comment. I.e., in the first century ecclesia, there were women who prophesied and prayed, dare I say, in public? That's the clear implication of that verse. And I can't escape from that. When they did prophesy or pray in public, then they were to wear their head covered as a sign that the man was their elder and their representative to God, as it were. There's clear teaching there. It gives a print, and we can understand it. It's clear and straightforward. And in fact, although on one hand we have the divine hierarchy, God, Jesus, man, woman, we also have the egalitarian model, that in Christ there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's actually listed later on in the chapter. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Now, if that's not a statement of egalitarianism, I don't know what is. It's saying that man is dependent upon the woman and woman is dependent upon the man. There is an equality. There is an interrelatedness. And that's the way it is in ecclesial life. That's beautiful. And that's what I believe they practiced. The New Testament ecclesia was a demonstration of something new. The role of women wasn't suppressed, it was enlarged. Oh, what a wonderful freedom in Christ. That's the New Testament ecclesia. It's not something restrictive, something daunting, something negative, something that we have to have in a certain fashion. It's giving freedom. Excitement. And that's where we must stop. Isn't that beautiful? Now I know some of you may not agree with me. So be it. They're put forward with an open Bible, and each of the thoughts that I've said are backed by simple scriptures that I believe can be understood easily. Ecclesial organisation. I'm going to ask Susan to play for us. 1, 2, 3 from Praise the Lord. Have you got Praise the Lords around? And I didn't get a chance to ask her beforehand, but she's so adaptable and so brilliant on the keyboard that, yes, you can have a go at it. But I think it would be nice to end this morning session on a note of joy and of praise, and then we will close in prayer. And I'm going to ask that we sing this through twice. 1, 2, 3 from Praise the Lord. Nice and easy for you to remember. If you've not sung it before, it's a lovely tune. I personally have had to get my head around change over the last 2 or 3 years. And I've discovered some of these songs, of how lovely they are, how beautiful the music, how fitting the words. Now that she's had a chance to have a look at it and knows what she... We'd like to play the tune through once before we sing. We'd like to play it through once before we sing. And then when you start, I would like us to all stand when she comes to, and she'll give us a note so that we then sing with the first note. Okay? Please remain standing while we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word of life. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, and particularly the way it describes our Master, his teaching, those early followers who established a way of life. Help us to understand. Help us to be not limited by our prejudice, by our custom and practice, but let us learn from them, and let us do what is right and true and holy, that we might reflect your glory in our lives. We thank you now for the food that has been provided. Bless us and strengthen us each one in our hearts and in our lives as we thank you and praise you. Through Jesus we say this. Amen.
Amen.